Welcome to the pulpit ministry of Christ Community Church, a New Testament-based Great Commission Church, which aims to make, mature, and multiply disciples in community, loving God and loving people, expanding the cause and kingdom of Christ through God's Word. And now let's join Pastor Bernie Diaz for the message.
Thank you, Brother Jesus. You may be seated. Good morning again, church. Morning to our friends and guests. Well, lots of things going on today. Lots of things to share with you, important things. One of the things I want to begin with in saying, this may seem overly obvious to you, but the strongest arguments for the gospel of Jesus Christ is what? Do you think it's a particular word you say or a phrase you utter? Do you think it's that? The love you give? The strongest argument for the gospel of Jesus Christ is the personal testimony of someone whose life has been changed by it. That's why we talk about showing and sharing Jesus Christ. You've come across a lot of people that say, you talk a good game. I get the rationality of Jesus, resurrection, Easter's coming. I get all of that. But then they'll tell you, meaning you or someone they've had an experience with, but I sure don't see Christianity in people. And that's interesting. There was a man, an avowed infidel, he called himself, an unbeliever named Charles Bradlaugh, years ago, and he once challenged a reverend named H.P. Hughes to a debate. The preacher was the head of this rescue mission in London, England, and he accepted the challenge on one condition. The condition was he could bring with him 100 men and women who would tell what happened in their lives since they trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. And these would be people that lived in deep sin. Some came from poverty-stricken homes, environments that were dysfunctional. Parents were full of vices. And then Hughes said these people would not only tell their conversion, but they would submit themselves to cross-examination by anyone who doubted their stories. And furthermore, the minister went on a limb. He invited his opponent to bring a group of non-believers who could tell how they had been helped by their lack of faith. And the appointment day came, the preacher came, and he was accompanied by 100 transformed persons, but Bradlaugh and his crowd never showed up. Amen? What's the result of that meeting that was scheduled? That debate turned into a time of testimony, and a bunch of sinners that were gathered there to hear the scheduled debate, they were converted. You see, that's how God works sovereignly through His gospel. He saves people. Sometimes they're just a remnant, and that remnant is going to be righteous. Pray with me again. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart please be a pleasing sacrifice to You, acceptable to You, Lord God. And I pray You give us understanding, Holy Spirit. Be our teacher. Fill us with the Spirit, Lord, that we would not only obey this word for ourselves, but we would walk in it and apply it as we live in our community, Lord God, and as we yearn to not only know You, but make You known and to show and share Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Romans 9 through 11, that three-chapter section, it's a defense of the gospel, actually. For those especially that don't think it's just, that from a human perspective, in their view, God elects those He wants for salvation. They don't particularly think that's fair. Like it. And remember, we've dealt with this question, the accusation that began back in early chapter 9, that God is not the promise keeper they thought He was. Especially the Jews, because so many of them have been rejecting Christ and the gospel. You know, Gentiles are coming to faith in Messiah as the gospel message is moving out from beyond Jerusalem, and relatively few Jews there and elsewhere are coming to Christ despite the fact that the first Christians were Jewish. Including who? The Messiah Himself. Of course. They were given the law, they got the promises, they got the privileges of knowing God, being His national lighthouse to the world for centuries before the cross, and now they're wondering, God, what's going on? What's up? Why are we not getting this? And Paul begins to deal with the future of Israel and the Old Testament promises and prophecies with personal applications that pertain to us. And we went through a lot of that in verses 14 to 24, where we see that God's gospel is actually anchored. It's grounded on the fact that God is free and His salvation comes from His sovereign electing grace through justification by faith, which is the overarching theme of this entire letter. Paul used, remember, a number of Old Testament examples, scripture, to prove God is and always has been and will be faithful. Once you understand the character and the heart of God and how He's revealed Himself in the Bible. God is selective and elective. He's not universal when it comes to redemption, even among the Jews. But He's always kept a smaller group, a remnant of Jews from that nation as His own, just as His church, the bride of Christ, is a remnant out of the entire world. And that's really the big idea of this text. Paul's going to deal with the idea here that Israel's unbelief is somehow inconsistent with God's plan. It's not. He does it by pointing out that God has a global salvation plan. Number one, He does it involving a remnant. His plan is that there will be a remnant. And number two, that remnant is meant to bring about the righteousness of those people. God is going to bring out righteousness out of that remnant that He's called unto Himself. So just two points. Let's look at the first one a little more in depth. The global remnant, which is in verses 25 to 29. Now, to make sense of this text, we have to hit the ground running, reminding you that in the prior passage, because this is all part of one major argument for Paul, again, Paul has told us God is totally free and sovereign in election for the purposes of His glory and to display two things, His holy wrath and His mercy. That's why He does what He does. But this plan now we're finding out is global. It's for the entire world. It's no longer restricted just to the Jews. Go back to verse 24, which we introduced last time, and that's where it's talking about even us whom He has called or elected, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. All right, so it's not an ethnically restricted gospel. And then as you pick it up in verses 25 and 26, you're going to get the first of two Old Testament passages that the Lord has in place here that shows He's always going to elect or choose and preserve this smaller group of people called a remnant as His redeemed. The remnant now includes the Gentiles. Look with me again at 25. As indeed He says, meaning God in Hosea, those who are not My people, I will call My people. He's referring to Gentiles there. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not My people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Paul's actually paraphrasing Hosea 2:23. And it's not a direct quote. It doesn't have to be. He's making the point of bringing that verse to bear on the church. Now, how does this fit? How's he doing this? In the original context, God directed Hosea to actually give his children two symbolic names. The son was called Not My People. That was actually his name in Hebrew, Not My People. And the daughter was called Not Loved. And that's depicting Israel, which at that time was idolatrous, a divided nation. They were going to suffer. But God's reminding them that a legitimate, righteous people out of Israel are going to repent. Their land's going to be restored. And that He is keeping His promises to them. You follow? And all that is to show, again, only a remnant of Israel is going to be saved. The greater part of that nation would suffer judgment, as verse 6 in the chapter talked about. Not all Israel is Israel. So what you're beginning to see now is how this promise is now broadened out to the new covenant age. Let's talk about that for a second. Old covenant, new covenant. Because there's continuity and there's some discontinuity between the old and the new. In fact, if you read and study the book of Hebrews and Galatians, it kind of help us figure out both of these issues. For instance, do we still have an animal sacrificial system for the church? No, that's been discontinued because Christ provided the ultimate one and only final sacrifice for sin. The ceremonial part of the Old Testament, food laws and what you wear and all of that law just symbolized that which was to come and has come in Christ. So that discontinues because we're in the new covenant church age. The civil law of Israel, is that in effect? Can we stone our parents and our children? I know some of our parents may want to do that here in the room, but you can't do that. Old Testament law, the Torah, allowed for that for a time. But that was a theocratic government. There was no legislature. There was no president and Congress. God was king. God was the government. So that, in the New Covenant age, has discontinued. We're in the New Covenant age. In fact, the Lord referred to it, dedicated it, at the Lord's Supper, which is the Passover. Another transition there. The last Passover became the first Lord's Supper. And Jesus says, as he took the toast, that he was ushering in a new covenant, meaning when he died, resurrected, the gospel, we're in the new covenant age, you see. So, we're now in the church age. God is dealing mostly with Gentiles today. Most of you, I think almost all of you in this room are Gentiles. A Gentile doesn't have to be just a Greek, even though those words are used synonymously in the New Testament. A Gentile is a non-Jew. Okay? So, this is the age of the Gentile. Although a righteous remnant from Israel is going to repent and is going to be redeemed by the Lord in the end. And this is why now, this is all opened up to the church, which is why the Apostle Peter quoted the same verse from Hosea in 1 Peter 2:10, and he was extending there the promise of redemption to people for us, Christians. We're pictured there as joining redeemed Jews, as being a remnant from a dispersed group all around the world. In fact, it says there, remember, we're a chosen, elected race, a royal priesthood, and a what? You don't remember that verse? A holy nation. We're a holy nation, God's own people. Paul's point is this, that the call of the Gentiles shouldn't have come as a surprise to the Jews. It really shouldn't have, because it had been prophesied and predicted already. But I understand this reality. This is a truth by application that's hard for us. It's difficult for us to swallow, personally, God's sovereign election of people. And we know this today because I know some of you in this room, actually virtually everyone in this room, has to have unsaved family members, friends, that we love dearly. We want to see them saved. We want to see them join us in the kingdom for now, for eternity. And Paul had to deal with questions like this. We've seen it in the chapter. To paraphrase the questions, how can a loving God condemn my parents? Condemn my adult children? Lord, how can God condemn my spouse? From a personal, human level, this can be a hard doctrine. And I understand that. And the Jews in the church are struggling with this. As Paul is writing the Romans. What about us, Jehovah? Remember us, the Jews? Why are we not, many of us, seeing this Messiah for who he is and coming to faith in him? Again, you got to get to know God, his heart and his freedom, his right to put together a global salvation plan. It's open to everybody, but it's only going to consist of a remnant because of his elective and selective purposes. And then verse 26, that's Paul's quote from Hosea 1:10. And he's echoing that same idea in the church of Christ. There's going to be one community, a family. It says they're sons of the living God. That's going to be made up of Jews and Gentiles. All peoples from all places, every tribe, tongue, and nation. We all make up one people. We call that the universal church. And that universal church is meeting in local churches today like this one everywhere. Now, the connection of that last Old Testament quote, though, to this text and the prior passage in Romans 9 is that God is the one that sovereignly makes up his own remnant, regardless of what your race, ethnicity, or background is. Folks, this is why racism has no place in Christianity. In Ephesians 2, Paul makes that abundantly, overwhelmingly clear. And he does in Galatians. At the cross, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor slave owner. We're all the same in Christ. So God has a global remnant on the earth he has elected. And we should have known this. The Jews should have known this, because back in Genesis 15, remember, the Lord told Abraham, look toward heaven, number the stars if you're able to number them. And then he said to them, so shall your offspring be. And remember Abraham, when he received this promise in the covenant, he wasn't a Jew. He came from Ur of the Chaldees. So we've learned further back in this chapter who the offspring are going to be. What were they called? Children of promise. The promise of a redeemer, a coming redeemer one day. Even Job talked about that in Job 19, before there was a Torah. He was, I know I shall see my redeemer again on the earth one day. And that, of course, is who? Jesus Christ. Who we are saved by grace through faith in that Messiah. And then earlier in Genesis 12, he told Abram, he was known as Abram back then, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And again, all the families of the earth, that includes the Gentiles. And in the next Old Testament quote here, I want you to see in verse 27, it actually comes from Isaiah 10, 21 and 22. It says, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel will be as the sand of the sea, here it is, only a remnant of them will be saved. Sounds like a lot like the middle of verse 6 of this chapter to me, doesn't it? For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Paul's saying again, so you get this on Israel. For you to get 9 through 11, you've got to figure this out. You've got to be clear on this. There is a physical ethnic nation, Israel. They're not all going to be saved. God's not saving that nation. He is pulling out, he is saving a remnant, a spiritual Israel that comes out of physical and ethnic Israel. You see that? Very, very important to know. That's why Paul is saying, not all Israel is Israel. When he says is Israel, he means saved, redeemed, spiritual Israel. And that's a smaller number. What's the consequence of those that are left over, that are not the redeemed and the remnant? Look at verse 28. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. It's God's timing, but when Jesus comes back to judge the world, everyone's going to know it. No doubt about what's happening. Okay? He's talking about the day of judgment, Isaiah is. And Paul's just repeating it. That's the day of the Lord. And now, what did Paul, see if you remember this, what did Paul call the unredeemed people last time? People that are going to be judged and are the non-elect. According to Romans 9, they are vessels of wrath. God's just righteous anger against sinners. And he prepared them for that beforehand for destruction, meaning this, like he did with Pharaoh. God just left their heart that was already hard. He left it hardened. He passed them over in terms of receiving mercy. They're not vessels of mercy. They're vessels of wrath. So, what is the essence? What is the destiny for those that are passed over? Condemnation. Judgment. Eternal hell. And the lake of fire. And I mention lake of fire because verse 29 now speaks to that picture as we're talking about the global remnant. Look at 29. And as again Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, speaking as a Jew, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Wow. You remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? I don't know if you've read it recently. It goes back to Genesis 13. Again, Abram had a nephew named Lot. And it's time for them as they're growing to establish their families. Abram takes Canaan, which is the promised land. Lot goes east and he moves to a city called Sodom, where it said at that time the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Fast forward, Genesis 18. Abraham and Sarah have had Isaac, and the Lord now is going to judge Sodom, and Abraham pleads, intercedes on their behalf to God. He's pleading for his people. Remember at this point, Lot, his nephew, is still there in Sodom. And God's going to judge Sodom. And I love the interplay. This goes to show you who's righteous and who's not. Because Abraham goes back and forth, and to paraphrase that, says, Lord, if there's 50 righteous people here, will you spare them? Sure, show me 50. Dope. 25. Nope. 10. Nope. 1. No. No. Not one person was found in Sodom to be truly righteous before God. Keep that in mind when we get to the second point of this message, global righteousness. In fact, this place and its people were so wicked in Sodom, at night two angels came to Sodom to minister to Lot, and the men of that city demanded to have homosexual relations with them. In fact, Lot was so desperate to protect these angels, as if they needed it, he offers these men his two daughters. Because these men are about to break the doors down to get at these angels. And the angels blinded them all. The next morning, the angel tells Lot, get your family out of there, in essence. Because God is going to burn, is going to destroy this city in judgment for their sins. And don't look back. So what does Lot's wife do? She looks back and she got burned. And God did, as he always does, what he says he's going to do. In Genesis 19 and verse 24, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire. New Testament, that means fire and brimstone. Coincidentally. Not so coincidentally. It rained from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. So what is the relationship of that story, okay, to our text and to the rest of Romans 9? In fact, 9 through 11. Lot and his family, again, are an example of a remnant that has been rescued, saved from judgment, which at that point came to Sodom and Gomorrah, just as the Jews that are real spiritual Jews, redeemed by faith, they've been rescued, they've been saved out of national Israel by God's sovereign grace from the judgment to come. Again, and that applies to the rest of us. Folks, biblical prophecy, it fits perfectly under the umbrella that we call the gospel, because the remnant, being part of the remnant, it carries a word of hope. We'll talk more about it later. But if you're not part of the redeemed, then you're under a word of judgment. And you and me, Jew and Gentile, disciples of Christ, we make up the remnant of faith, children of promise. We call that today the church of Jesus Christ. So what do we do with this? Now, how do we walk with this and apply this? Which is what Paul asks. Again, another one of his classic hypothetical questions in the argument. The first phrase of verse 30. What shall we say then? That leads to global righteousness. We got to talk about that. Verses 30 to 33. This is so key. Paul wraps up this great ninth chapter. As he transitions now get this. We're going to move from divine sovereignty to human responsibility. So there's the balance. And this question's a doozy in verses 30 and 31, because it's as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago and 2,000 years before that. Which is, we need righteousness to stand before God, right? Is an unredeemed person righteous? A non-elect unredeemed person today is as righteous as the people in Sodom. They need the righteousness of God to stand before God. So the issue is, how do you do that? How do you get it? Where do you get it from? Who's got it in this text? The Jew or the Gentile? Do you pursue righteousness by the works of the law? Or is it grace by faith? Is it religion or is it relationship with Jesus Christ? Because in verse 30, Paul's basically asking from the Jewish position, do you mean to tell us, Paul, that Gentiles, these heathen, these pagans, they're being justified, saved, brought into God's kingdom just by faith? That's it? There's no pursuit of righteousness? That Greek word has the idea of seeking after, running hard after something. You mean they can get in without even acknowledging the Torah? The law of Moses? Yes, they can. That's the new covenant, folks. Verse 31 reminds us, like chapters 2 to 5 of this letter, doctrine of justification is by faith. It's not works, it's not attempts at law keeping, because that's going to fall short and is not going to get any Jew or anyone into the kingdom of God. That's why it says in the text, they did not succeed or they did not get reaching the law. They did not reach the law's standard. Sadly, tragically, the Jew right now is running a race he can't win. They're pursuing a righteousness they cannot obtain. Why? Because they're stumbling over a stone, it says in verse 32. They're on their road to self-righteousness, and they're falling over themselves. What does verse 32 say? We sang about it. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Perfect righteousness of God cannot be earned. If there's any one of you in this room that comes from a Catholic background, you'll relate to this. The Catholic religion today is Judaism of 2,000 years ago. The parallels are astonishing, actually. And in Catholicism, they are trying to do the same exact thing. Works righteousness, tradition, sacraments, etc., etc. There's nothing you can do to make yourself a Christian or to be right with God in and of yourself. Do you know that? How do you know that? Let's go back, turn a couple of pages in your Bible to Romans 3. Or I guess you flip back your screen. I don't know how you're doing this, but I can turn pages. Romans 3. Verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. Is that clear? Is that pretty clear? He's talking about people in their unredeemed state. He's basically telling them, you're not good, you don't have a shot at salvation in and of yourself. There's nothing you can do. There's no religion you can practice. There's no cult you can belong to. I don't care how good you are relative to your neighbor. With God, you can't cut it. And you're not going to. And just think about it. If we could get righteousness by ourselves, Christ would have died for nothing. What's the point of the cross? So how do we attain the righteousness of God that we have to have in order to stand before Him? In order to have fellowship with Him, to be with Him. Jesus, of course. The divine exchange. Our sins went to Him on the cross, if you believe in Him. He paid your debt that you owed God. He paid the penalty with His suffering, His death, and His perfectly righteous and holy life and resurrection then came to us. There's been a great exchange. That happens by faith in Christ. You get Jesus' perfect life and righteousness. Spiritually speaking, as God sees you, your sins have now been put on the cross and Jesus paid for them 2,000 years ago. That's the idea. If you go back in chapter 3, I just want to show you this in a few spots. Verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Hang on to that thought. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ is for all who believe. You got that? Verse 28 says, for we hold that one is justified, that means declared righteous, right, by faith apart from works of the law. That's in chapter 4, verse 3. Verse 16. I want to take you to Galatians. Galatians is a wonderful companion letter to Romans. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, 17. This is a slam dunk. Just 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. It's all over the place. And you think this is no small potatoes, folks. This doctrine we're talking about 500 years ago split Christianity in half. It's called the Reformation. You got Catholics here. Justification is by faith. Hang on to this word. Plus works. You want to know what the difference is between Catholicism and Christianity? It's one word. Plus. Christianity teaches justification is by faith alone. Roman Catholicism and every other religion on the planet teaches justification with some faith, plus works, plus prayers to Mary, plus sacraments, plus penance, plus purgatory, people for praying for you, etc. So this doctrine, listen, this is, that's really interesting. The whole Reformation, Luther, I saw the movie, it's really cool. This is life and death. This is spiritual life and death. If you think you're in with justification by faith plus works, you're going to hell. Heaven is for those who believe in justification by faith alone. Is that massive? I would say so. So what good is the law? We've talked about that throughout the gospel of God here in Romans. The law, the Torah for you today is a schoolmaster. It's a tutor. It teaches you and tells you, here's all the ways you can't make it by yourself. And your need for a Savior. I like the way Paul put it in Galatians 3:24, where he said, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. The Ten Commandments, you're going to be blown away by this perhaps. The Ten Commandments is not necessarily there for you to keep. The Ten Commandments is to show you, you have no shot at keeping these commandments. Therefore, you need a Savior and a Redeemer. The only one who did on your behalf. And it becomes yours when you trust in Him. That's how you get the Ten Commandments. That's how you keep the Ten Commandments. When God sees you, He actually positionally looks at you and says, you kept the Ten Commandments. You've kept the Ten Commandments. You're righteous. How is that? Because Christ covers you. And He obeyed the Ten Commandments perfectly when He walked the earth. It's good news, but Paul always knew, folks, this was going to be a problem for his people, didn't he? Look at chapter 10. I'm going to give you a preview for next time. Just read verses 2 to 4. Paul writes, for I bear them, meaning the Jews, witness that they have a zeal for God, passionate, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. What's the difference between God's righteousness and yours? God's righteousness is perfect, holy. It's just. It's a reflection of His character. Are you God? Then you don't have God's righteousness. Unless you're in Christ. Fallen man has no righteousness. There might be people in here that are more righteous than other people in here. But compared to God, are you kidding? Are we kidding? Perish the thought. So we know most people want to be right with God. Most people probably do. Like the old covenant Hebrew, right? But they try to do it by works or tradition or law keeping, and that's unacceptable. But the Jews aren't getting this, are they? Look at the end of the text, verses 32 and 33. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written. Here's Isaiah again. Behold, I am laying in Zion, which is Jerusalem, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. Why is that? We talked about it last time. The Jews, now listen, this is where it gets interesting. The Jews didn't believe because they couldn't believe. They are not part of the remnant of God. They're not the elect. They have hardened hearts, most Jews. That was planned. That was predestined by God's sovereign election. And He has every right to do that. So they manifested their lack of faith and law keeping by tripping over their own law. Who or what again is the law? Who became this rock of offense? Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 refers to it. I want you to see 1 Peter 2 here. Go to 1 Peter 2 in your Bible. When we were in this series, we saw it originally. And now Peter is quoting Isaiah, just like Paul did. Peter's doing it here, 1 Peter 2:6, for it stands in Scripture. I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So you're either a stone that's been rejected or you're a cornerstone. Now, something that I asked myself during the study of this, and maybe some of you are wondering, how do Paul take Old Testament passages of Scripture out of their original historical contexts, which is about the present and the future of Israel, how do they make that for us? That would be a good question. But again, I have to remind you, we talked about this in our family study group on Revelation. The prophecies of the Bible have a then and there fulfillment, oftentimes, then a today and now fulfillment, and then a then and tomorrow part. In fact, if you read the beginning of Revelation, the Baptist says these are the things that have taken place, are taking place, and will take place. And that's why Peter and Paul can use these Old Testament texts by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to say, they apply to us in the future. The entire remnant of the church, Jew and Gentile, alike. All right? He's just making a biblical application and a bridge, Peter is, and Paul, from Old Covenant to New Covenant. And that's going to be a big part of what we're going to look at as we go through the promises to the very end in chapters 11 and 12 here. So the gospel of God is of grace, is of faith. It came about as the ministry of the second Adam, Jesus. He's our cornerstone. What's a cornerstone? How many of you have built a building before? I've only been part in our mission trip of Cuba, helping out. In our first trip, I think it was 2016, and I do know this. The foundation, without a foundation, you can't have a good structure. And the foundation has to have a cornerstone. That's the major set piece that anchors two corners. So you get the metaphor, Jesus is the cornerstone of our faith. He's the foundation of our faith. Without Jesus, you ain't got no faith. No Christ, no Christianity. And that is an offer given Christ to every tribe, nation, and tongue so that we would be righteous before God. But it's a one and only sacrifice. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And people know ahead of time. You already should know this. That truth is an offense. It's a stumbling block for the vast majority of the world. Okay? In fact, the Bible teaches, according to Paul, that an atheist or an agnostic, what it says there, Gentile or Greek, the cross is foolishness. It's folly. They don't get it. God, really? Comes to earth, becomes a man, dies to save sinners? What king does that? Where does that come from? They don't get it. But this cornerstone, rock of offense, stumbling block, those passages are 12 times, more than a dozen times in the New Testament alone, where the Lord, more specifically, is the rock or the cornerstone of the faith. To Israel, the Messiah is a stumbling stone. You get that? For those of us in Christ, we know it's the only way to God because that is the only way that we receive the righteousness of God to stand before him. Once we become righteous before God, by the righteousness that only comes from Christ, by his sovereign love, mercy, and grace that called us, justified us to glory. If you have that, you'll never be put to shame again about your sin. Nobody could ever bring up your sin and try to give you a guilt trip on it ever again. Why? Because you're in Christ. It's been forgiven. If you're in Christ today, you are part of the Lord's holy remnant. And being a part of that remnant, you are wholly righteous before God. Amen? You're part of the chosen nation. regardless of what color or ethnic group you're from. That's what Paul's talking about here. So I just close with this thought. World War II, the Marines captured the island of Saipan, and the Japanese, they ordered the inhabitants, get this, to kill themselves by jumping off a cliff. And hundreds of feet below that were, of course, rocks and waters along the beach. And the American translators would yell through bullhorns that if the people would just come to the U.S. side, they would be spared. And a few of them, just a few did. Most jumped. That's a picture of the gospel. Many respond in the same way to the gospel today. We got the bullhorn of the gospel. Come, turn, trust, be saved. And a few will be saved by God's grace. That's a remnant. That's a righteous remnant right there. And we praise God for that. Listen, don't be afraid to stand up and identify as part of the remnant. Understand, people, you're only going to get it now more than ever in this post-Christian society we're living in the United States. You're in the minority. Do you understand that? You're a remnant. You stick out. You're not, if you have any wish of being powerful, prosperous, and popular in this world, just perish the thought. Get rid of it. That's antithetical to Christianity. It doesn't work. It can't be. You're either in the world or you're in the kingdom of God in heaven. You just got to make a choice. Which one is it? And if you've made a choice to be in the world, well, so be it. Sow and reap. There are consequences ahead. It's really very simple. It's hard to do, but simple enough to understand. Narrow is the gate that leads to salvation, people. Few thereby shall pass through it. That's a remnant. Broad is the way that leads to destruction or perdition. Many will find it. You know what that means? You know how many people many is? It's many people. And you know what few means? I looked this up in the Greek and the English. Few. There's no number. Pastor Bernie, don't you have like the Lamb's Book of Life here? You can tell us who's going to be saved and who's not. No, but I can tell you. It's God's sovereign plan. Few people will be saved. Many will be condemned. That glorifies God. That's the way that it is. He's free to do that. There's the freedom of the Father for a global salvation plan that has a remnant, and that remnant is righteous. And that's why this doctrine is to humble us, people. You're part of the remnant. Did you deserve it? No way. I don't know why this person is saved and the person next to you may not be saved. I have no clue. That may be made aware to us when we go to glory. But if God is good, His sovereign elective purposes are what? Good. So I don't worry about it. What do we do with the non-elect? We pray for them. We show and share Christ. I just close. It's just put together so beautifully in Psalm 118, verses 20 to 24. We talked about the gate, right? The psalmist said, "This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you, Lord, that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Have you entered through the gate spiritually? And are you glad about the day of the Lord, today the Lord's day, and can you rejoice in it? I know many of you, the way you sang, you did rejoice in it. That's good. If someone in this room doesn't know for sure whether they've passed through the gate, they don't even know what the gate's all about, what it looks like, this is a good day to humble yourself and turn to God and trust in Jesus by faith that He paid your sin debt on the cross, forgave you for your sins, so you can be born again, you can have a new life now and forevermore. Is that not the greatest news in the history of the universe? I think so. So if it's not your own, make it your own today. What's the wait? Why wait? Why forego the blessings and the grace and the joy and the assurance and the security of heaven to come? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for his being among us. We pray, Spirit, that you would do your work that only you can do. We pray that you would touch a heart today, Lord God. Convict someone by their conscience. Convict them of their pride. Drive them to despair, the despair that is judgment and eternal torment without you, without Christ. And the third element of that, once their pride is broken and they go to despair, is that they would see the hope of glory, the hope of heaven, the hope of Christ, the hope of the redeemed. Do that work in our heart today, Lord, and someone would respond accordingly. They would come see us during the fellowship time, reach out to us, to me, contact us any way possible, letting us know that they want Christ. They want to be forgiven. They want to be part of that righteous remnant. And we can help them to see that and introduce them to you, Lord, in every way. And for those of us in Christ, Father God, we thank you that you sovereignly, freely elected us, predestined us, justified us, glorified us, using our faith and our faith alone in Christ to make us part of that righteous remnant. May we show and share that message with everyone, particularly those coming in the weeks ahead as we near Easter Sunday. We pray in Jesus' name and all God's people said, Amen.
Christ Community Church is a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, and Bible-saturated body of believers who love God and love people by making disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information on our ministry, go to our website at www.christcomchurch.org. That's Christcom, C-O-M, church.org.